We come this afternoon to two parables, which are a very common and useful teaching tool that Jesus used so well. We've been studying a difficult topic for the past several sermons. Difficulty in the sense of the reality of several differing interpretations and various ways to understand what Jesus is teaching about with regard to a second coming, the Olivet Discourse. And it's difficult also because it's not easy to always distinguish between Jesus' references to the completion of his first coming and the inauguration of his second coming. As I've sought to explain in weeks past, I believe much of the answers Jesus gives to his disciples' questions in chapter 24 have reference to that which would come about in that very generation, namely the complete and total destruction of Jerusalem, which, according to historical records, took place in 70 AD at the hands of the Roman armies. And yet that judgment upon Old Testament Israel as a nation is itself a picture of what will come at the very end of this age when Jesus returns a second time in judgment and glory. And so we read and studied verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And so they did. Remember what those original questions were. Jesus laments at the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, judged for their rejection of him, condemned to destruction. The end of chapter 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus then followed up with these much more specific words in chapter 24, verse 1. "Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" That declaration, of course, immediately raised two obvious questions, understandable questions. When? When? And secondly, what will be the sign? How will we know the sign? And their questions imply that they expected the judgment of Jerusalem itself to be the end of the age. And so we read in verse 3 of chapter 24, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Those are the questions we've been studying these past weeks. And the answer is of when is, first of all, soon, within this generation. And it will be awful. Chapter 24, verse 21. "There will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And Jesus, even when addressing the issue of when, addressing the timing of all of this, he still remains unwilling to give a specific answer. Verse 36 of chapter 24, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And then verse 44 of chapter 24, he explains the reasons for his unwillingness to give them a date. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." That's where we come to this afternoon, beginning with verse 45. And today the message is simple. I don't really have anything new or profound to teach you in terms of doctrine or even explanation. But rather, built upon all we've studied, Jesus gives us that one extended and very profound application for our lives. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I doubt that's new for any of you at this point. I doubt that's new information or a new explanation of something you've not understood before. But I also doubt that any of us, and myself certainly included, I doubt that any of us is fully prepared in the ways that Jesus tells us to be. In other words, in a sense, this whole sermon is one extended application for our lives, and Jesus gives us that application, that exhortation, in the form of these two parables. Let me begin with a general emphasis on the purpose of the parables. I'll often say, and we'll be saying it as we study more of these parables, I'll often say the key to understanding and interpreting parables is to realize that typically they focus upon one main idea, one central meaning or teaching. And so you can't force every detail of a parable to have some specific significance or meaning. It's not an allegory, for example, to use the language of our English forms of writing. It's not an allegory where every single thing is representative. All the details typically are intended to reinforce the one main idea. And the story that makes up the parable is intended to present that main idea in a clear and simple, direct and unmistakable manner. And that is its power. That's certainly the power of these two parables, the power of a grand exhortation that should govern and control your whole life. And that exhortation, that challenge for you in the application of God's word to your life, that exhortation is expressed as a story that everyone can easily understand. So what is the main point here in these parables? Remember those questions Jesus has been answering. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? These two parables express Jesus' answer. First, we must recognize Jesus' coming is both imminent and uncertain. And uncertain in the sense of we don't know when. Not uncertain whether or not it will happen. Uncertain as to its time. It's imminent. We looked at that last week at some length. It's coming soon. With that initial focus on Jerusalem, it's coming in the very generation of his disciples on earth. It's imminent as a birth is imminent when a woman begins the experience of labor pains. It's coming next on the agenda, so to speak. It's the next great event in human history. And the signs are evident as well, especially the sign of tribulation. We looked at the parable of the fig tree in verse 32 of chapter 24. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, you know it's near at the doors, just as we see the flowers blooming all around us this time of year. We know that spring is near. But for the parable, it's also uncertain. Verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So everything will go on just as it's always been until that time. Verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. That's Jesus' answer, as we see in further detail the two parables before us this afternoon. The second general point is already obvious. We must be prepared for that coming. And that's what the parables will show us. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour the Lord is coming. And verse 44, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So that's the purpose of the parables. Again, I expect that there's nothing new in any of that, though And I'm not expecting to teach you anything new today, but I want the freshness of these parables as we begin to look at them. I want the freshness of them to be an adequate challenge and application for us, that you might gain the benefit of Jesus' use of these parables, these stories, in the message he has for his disciples, including us today. So the parable of the two servants, verse 45, chapter 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Again, a simple story. A steward is responsible for the management of the master's household. The steward was a slave with the duty of faithfulness. Faithfulness to pursue the profit and well-being of the master. The most trusted slave, the most trusted servant, would be elevated to this most respected and honored position, the steward. And we still use that word today when we speak about stewardship. It means you're called to manage that which belongs to someone else, and to manage it well for their benefit, not for your own. So we talk about stewardship today of our earthly goods. We are stewards. We're not actually owners. For it's God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We are the servant elevated to the position of responsibility and honor to be a steward, to be a manager of what belongs to God. And what Jesus emphasizes is plain, namely the blessing and the reward of consistent faithfulness. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. That's a frequent and consistent blessing proclaimed plainly. Blessed are you when you are found to be a faithful steward. Now that blessing and that sense of blessing ought always to be in your mind, along with the reward expressed in the language of the parable, verse 47. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Blessed is one who is faithful, who is a good steward, and when he comes, when the master comes, he finds his servant being faithful. He will find him so doing, and because of that faithfulness rewards him by making him ruler, steward, over all his goods. We see this sense of reward again in chapter 25. We'll come to it next week. Verse 23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I doubt in Scripture there's a richer or more encouraging definition of the reward God offers to the faithful steward. Well done, good and faithful steward. Well done, you have been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. The language of the book of Revelation brings this same thought to the forefront. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, be faithful. Again, context of stewardship, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We see this language of reward also in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the point of those emphases is to keep this goal before you, to keep this goal always throughout your life on here, on earth, at the forefront of your mind. That's the perspective to which we're called to live, the purpose of life, namely faithfulness as a steward in the household of God. And I would propose that fully understanding and seeking to live out what that means is life-changing. It affects so many different areas of your life. Faithfulness as a steward in the household of God. Faithfulness and diligence in attending to the duties and responsibilities of serving the master of the household, who is God. And that is our encouragement, as well as our challenge in everything you do. Hear the warning with that. It's a warning to those who live without reference to Jesus coming. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. Now this is how, here is how this becomes so penetrating in its application to us. This story, this parable, has the ability to make each of us realize that at the very least, we feel that temptation. We read about this other servant, this evil servant, who's thinking to himself, "My master's delaying his coming. I can get away with it. I can oppress these other servants. I can beat them. I can enjoy getting drunk with the drunkards because the master's not coming back yet." It's the story that allows us to feel something of that temptation in our own lives. And though we might not admit it with our words, sometimes that is a pattern of which we too are guilty. The story has a way of penetrating our hearts, sometimes in ways that a direct exhortation might not. The story is so easy to identify with. We think in our hearts, "I have time. I have time to enjoy myself for a little while. I have time to eat and drink and even get drunk. I've got time to straighten things out. But for now, I'm going to enjoy myself." Again, few of us would probably admit that unqualified with the proclamation of our words. But the story makes us feel our own temptations more easily. And if you know your own heart, you likely understand this temptation even more than you might easily admit. But reality comes quickly to mind. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. Which brings us to the point that judgment will come to those who are unprepared for Jesus' coming. And it's a severe warning. Verse 51, I will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cutting in two was the curse of the covenant in the old covenant. The cutting of animals in two, cutting them into pieces and then passing between the pieces. That cutting of the animals in two represents the curse of death upon the covenant breaker. Cutting in two refers quite literally, if you were that animal, refers quite literally to the sentence of death. And if you think you can live your life without preparation for Jesus to return, then you will not be prepared for that judgment either. And no words could more grievously describe that eternal punishment than these. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, later in chapter 25, verse 30, he will cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a familiar curse. A couple other examples. Matthew 13, verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49 of that same chapter, Matthew 13. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know those things. Let this parable bring those thoughts home in a helpful way, even this afternoon. As you look at those two servants, the wise and the foolish, let the example and the challenge of the wise servant stand out in your heart. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. It's the first parable. Then the second parable, the 10 virgins. I'm calling it simply the parable of the wedding attendants. Chapter 25, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him." All the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Go rather to those who sell, buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So think wedding party. Wedding reception is what we usually call it today. The customs would be a little bit different here. The 10 virgins were those who might correspond somewhat to the wedding party of our day, referring to those unmarried ones. And the point before us is that those attendants should be ready when the bridegroom arrives. And it was the bridegroom who receives the attention at these weddings. Exactly who these girls are is not laid out for us in the parable. Bridesmaids, again, perhaps, in a somewhat of an analogous sense to our culture and characteristics, but perhaps they were just people waiting for the wedding ceremony. Perhaps they were daughters of the friends and neighbors of the bride. Whoever exactly they would be, it's their purpose that stands out for us. Their purpose is to meet the bridegroom when he comes to the ceremony, to be married to his bride. We don't know why it's midnight. Those details aren't necessary to understand the parable. The parable is very simply, the point of it is that when the bridegroom comes, whoever these 10 virgins are, whatever their official place is, and whatever their responsibilities are within that wedding party, their purpose is clear in this text. They were to be ready and prepared whenever the bridegroom came to a wedding. And so we see the wisdom of preparation for Jesus' coming. Verse 4, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They took oil in their vessels, because the lamp would burn out. They were ready. They were prepared. In our day, I suppose the closest thing is taking a backup battery for your phone so it won't run out of charge while you're away from any opportunity to recharge it. Be ready. At midnight, verse 6, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom's coming. Go out to meet him." And those 10 virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They had oil to light the lamps, and they were prepared to do the very thing required of them. Obviously, the beginning of the wedding wasn't as precisely timed as it might ordinarily be done today. I can't quite imagine waiting and at midnight having the bridegroom finally show up, but that's what's going on here, and they were to be ready. That was the custom. They were to wait until he came, and they had to wait until the time was right. They had to be ready and prepared whenever that time might be. And if it's midnight, you need to have oil for your lamp. Again, nothing really new here for us, I think. But what a simple, straightforward challenge as a picture of the whole of your life. The wedding's going to start anytime. Might be midnight. Anytime. The bridegroom is arriving at any time. And you are the bridesmaid. And you need to be ready whenever the wedding begins. That's the perspective with which we are called to live out our days upon this earth. Again, with a pointed reminder regarding the consequences of careless foolishness. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Foolish because the lamp was useless without any oil to burn. And then it gets even worse. Their carelessness is even more fully demonstrated. Verse 5, while their bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And so when the time came, when the bridegroom was about to arrive, the result was predictable. The foolish, verse 8, said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for the lamps are going out. And the wise answered, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And so, as with the first parable, we see so clearly the condemnation of the foolish. The door was shut. They were locked out of the wedding altogether. And that condemnation is emphasized in verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. What a terrible expression of God's judgment upon unbelievers. I do not know you. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or similarly, Luke 13, 24, reading through verse 29, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Such a horrible condemnation to those who are unprepared. It's too late. Once the door is shut, the time is ended. There's no second chance. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Thus, all of this, both of these parables and the bulk of these chapters near the end of Matthew's gospel have one great theme and purpose. It is a call to be alert and to be on guard. Verse 13, chapter 25. Watch, therefore. Watch. Be awake, be alert, be on guard. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Let those words be a challenge and an encouragement to you. Let me end all of this with the words of the Apostle Paul teaching the church at Thessalonica, the very same lesson. Notice how Paul takes this warning of impending judgment upon the wicked and uses it as a gentle but direct pastoral application for the people of God. Here, receive that application yourselves. It's 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Paul is saying the same thing as Jesus, of course. Verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." You see how Paul takes this warning of the judgment upon the wicked at the end of the age, and then says to Christians, to believers, hear this warning and be encouraged by it yourself. We are not of the night, we are of the day, we are of the light. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And with that encouragement, hear that warning that we are to be prepared. And so the end of that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." You know the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You will not know when it is. You will not know the hour nor the time. But it should not overtake us, we who look to the Lord Jesus Christ for life itself, and in doing so are prepared, even as that faithful servant and those wise wedding attendants. Comfort and edify one another just as you are doing. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this warning that is for us a great encouragement. Help us, O Lord, to be ready. Forgive us where we fail. Stir us when we need to be stirred and motivated. But above all, O Father, enable us by your grace to stand ready for that day when the Lord Jesus returns in power and in glory. Hear us then as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.